Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. The book of Acts is a book that I think most of us enjoy. We tend to, enjoy reading all the various happenings there as the apostles have gone into the known world and preached the glad tidings of a Saviour crucified, risen again, and ascended. It's a great book, the book of Acts. But sometimes, we can get very bogged down with the incidentals of the book and perhaps not really realize what the full meaning of that book is, why it is there, just put where it is. It's a book of great importance because it links together the historic records of our Lord's earthly life and the actions and the writings of the apostles. And of course we know that all this was through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is, in a sense, a story of beginnings. Because as we look at the Word of God, we see there, in a sense, three beginnings. Because there was the beginning at creation, when God spake and the world came into being. And we know how that creation was perfect in its time. But of course, it did need that someone would come and tender it and cultivate it and look after it. And God made man and placed him in that idyllic garden, the Garden of Eden. And we know so well, don't we, what happened there, that in due course the devil came along and seduced them, and so sin came into this world of ours. And throughout the centuries after that, God was always purposing to deliver a people again to himself. And through the law and the prophets, we had the promise given of a deliverer who would come. And this first beginning, as it were, yes, it went on through the centuries. In one sense, men had to learn the awfulness of sin. And sadly, as we read the history of Israel, we know that theirs was a very up and down existence. Short times of really trusting the Lord and times of dreadful apostasy. But in the fullness of time, God brought that second beginning to this earth of ours. That was through the incarnation. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was made man, took upon him human flesh, and was born into this world of ours. It's wonderful to think that he was a man, quite normal man. He wasn't Superman. He was a perfectly ordinary human being in that sense. But yet in another sense, he was the God-man. Because being born not of an earthly father, he alone did not inherit the sins of Adam. And he lived on this earth a perfect life. And in the fullness of God's time, he offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for our sin. His blood was shed. He was the sin offering for each one of us. But of course, the scriptures tell us that it was not possible for him to be holden of death, even though he died on the cross and was laid in a tomb. And the third day he rose again. And his resurrection was known and attested by many people. At one time there were above 500 who had seen him. And Paul writes of them that many of them remained even to the day when he was preaching. And so we see the wonder of all this, of this glorious beginning. And as we think about that, and think about the Lord ascended to glory, we might think, well, that was the consummation of it all. But dear ones, it wasn't. Because as we read, if we went to the beginning of Acts and read in Acts 1, when Luke writes to Theophilus, whoever that was, because nobody knows who Theophilus was, but what he says there is, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment unto his apostles, whom he had chosen. We have there again the word begin, and then we have the word until. And what was happening there was that the Lord had given to his disciples that promise of the Holy Spirit who would come. He said to them there in John 16, I believe it was, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Holy Spirit. And he told them that this comforter would come, and that he would guide them into all truth, that he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so as we look at this, we think, well, yes, that was a second beginning. But the third beginning was the continuing work of Jesus. Well, Luke writes about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the Lord has never ceased to do and to teach. But now he does this through his church and through the power of his Holy Spirit. Yes, the promise was there in John, I said 16, but it was John 14, verse 16. But you remember that they were told in Acts 20, Luke 24, 49, tarry in Jerusalem. This was to the disciples, the gathered disciples who met him by the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. And he said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. In other words, he was saying, don't try to go ahead in your own strength, because you need the power that I'm going to send. You know, I remember some years ago, I don't know whether many of you have heard dear old Sam Bowne, who lives in one of the villages near Clay Cross. He's a member of the Reformed Methodist Church there. And he's a typical old sort of farmer type preacher. But I remember him in my old church one time saying, what's wrong with the church today? Nout. What's wrong with the word? Nout. What's wrong with the preaching? Nout. And then he said, but where is the power? And dear ones, that's the difference, isn't it? Where is the power? The power was poured out at Pentecost, and it has never been taken back. God is not finished with this world of ours. He hasn't withdrawn his Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Holy Spirit will be with us until the consummation of the age and the judgment and the time when we shall go to be with the Lord in that new heaven and new earth which he's preparing for those who love him. Yes, the third beginning in all that God has done over the centuries was the beginning of the church age. The church was born at Pentecost. Tells us, doesn't it, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, yes, the church then became the instrument of the risen Lord for carrying on his doing and teaching. That, dear ones, is the church's function. It has been since that day until now and will continue until the Lord comes again. It is the church's function. Dear old Sam cried, where is the power? And where do we find the power, dear ones, in today's churches? Do we find people expecting that God will work in answer to their prayers? Do we find people who really believe that the Lord will still do great things for us today? We're living in times of despondency in so many of our churches. People think, well, what's the use? Our churches are half empty and we can't seem to get the people to come in. And so many of the churches are trying so many ways, aren't they? You know, they have messy church and all strange things like that. But dear ones, when people filled with the Holy Spirit of God preach forth the word of God with conviction, then God will work. Jesus, whilst on earth, you know, he was limited and localized, and often he was in straitened circumstances. In Acts, we see the same Christ, no longer limited, no longer localized, no longer straitened by circumstances. The unlimited nature of his work and the universal application of his power, all resulting from the mystery of the things he began to do and to teach in his life and ministry on earth, until the day in which he was received up. But now, dear ones, the Lord is taken up to glory. The power has come down upon the church of God, the power that is there today. And we see there in the beginning of Acts, we see the church in action. We see these ignorant and unlearned men, fishermen, just the ordinary men that such as the speaker the other week was talking to us about. God doesn't call many mighty. He calls the ordinary folk, like you and me. I've often said God loves the ordinary folk, that's why he made so many of them. But dear ones, this is the situation today. And we see the church in action. And we hear again the words of the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations. He says, and lo, I am with you always. But let us just for a few moments look at the courage of the church there at the beginning of Acts. Peter and John answered those scribes and Pharisees and high priests, etc. Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Yes, the healing of the lame man, it was a miracle. And it was a miracle that brought the first wave of opposition to the early church. But you know, the church shouldn't worry when its voice is challenged by the world. But rather, dear ones, we should worry when our word is not challenged by the world. The church must never learn to live in peaceful coexistence with evil, for to do so is to die. I have here, I don't know whether any of you receive a publication from the Evangelical Christian Mission, but I've had a sort of loose contact with them for a lot of years, and their autumn-winter one says, for any of you who's got long-distance sight, it says on the front, is Europe dying? And it's speaking of Western Europe. And the awfulness of this is that pure research can tell us that, well, it's about the church's growth and decline. looking at the church as a whole in 1900, Europe, Western Europe, had then 68% of the world's Christians. Africa had 29%. The rest of the world had 30%. But now in 2010, which was when this was last done, Europe had 26%. That's a come down, isn't it, from the 68% that it used to be. Africa has 22%, but the rest of the world has 52%. Is Western Europe dying? This is on the state of Europe's spiritual health. And it's got a gravestone there with RIP written on it. But yes, dear ones, if we don't learn to stand up against the evils of this day, then, you know, the church is going to go down and down and down. The one thing that we can praise God for is that the church is growing in other areas of the world. Despite all its persecution, the church in China is growing. It's adding day by day to the church. And in many places across the steppes of Russia there, yes, the church, despite its persecution, is growing. You know, it's true what they said, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But dear ones, in this portion of Acts that we've read tonight, we find the courage of the church displayed as its members exhibit genuine Christian conviction. We sometimes might be afraid to share our faith in Christ. Sometimes we're afraid of upsetting someone. Or we're worried about what people might think. It's so easy, isn't it, to sort of excuse yourself that way. But Peter and John's zeal for the Lord was so strong that they could not keep quiet, even when threatened. Perhaps today's church needs to pray that the Lord will increase our boldness. We should remind ourselves of our Lord's challenging promise in Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And the lesson we learn from the early church is, firstly, that the church fears no earthly power. Did not our Lord himself say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Because the disciples continued to preach Christ and his resurrection, yes, they were thrown into jail. But dear ones, the leaders of the temple realized that they were on a sticky wicket there, because they did not have the backing of the people behind them. But, you know, sometimes we take very scant notice of new teachings and new movements that grow up in the country or in parts of the world today. Things that come to threaten daily life. Changes in our laws, which 50 years ago would not have been considered, are now going through without any problem, or with little problem. But remember, in the mid-1930s, those of you who can think back that far, remember that people knew quite a lot about what Hitler was doing in Germany. But yet it was just a topic for debate. Until, of course, World War II. And men had to stand up and be counted once again. Perhaps the reason that our Christianity seldom gets us into trouble is that much of it is just talk. Yes, dear ones. The Christian really has no choice. The answer of the early church was, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The disciples were affirming that they did not have the power to keep silent. Someone once said of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, that he feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. because the Christian has one Lord who is supreme over all. And Peter makes it abundantly clear that the lame man has been healed through the name of Jesus Christ. The disciples lift their voice to God and call him Lord. They quote Psalm 2, which describes the rage of the heathen in words used to speak of the neighing of horses who trample and toss their heads, but at the end of the day they've got to succumb to the bit and the bridle. The disciples realize that they cannot afford to pay attention to the loud shouting of worldly voices, for their God is Lord over all. This, dear ones, is the courage of the church. Courage in its proclamation, because the church exalts the name of Jesus. Peter refers to those who question him as the builders. In seeking to build a religious faith, they have discarded the very foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ. And Peter makes a very significant statement. He says to them, neither is there salvation in any other name, in any name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Yes, this is still a pretentious sort of statement to the educated who study the various religions and affirm that great men have risen out of all of them. But dear ones, the church today must convince men that they do not have the freedom to choose any religion and be found all right in it. No more than a man is free to choose whether he will accept the law of gravity. He's only got to climb up on his own roof and jump off to find that he's got to agree with that law. Yes, so it is, dear ones, with the Lordship of Christ. The narrowness of salvation's opportunity, yes, it's illustrated by the story of a pilot who came back from overseas in World War II. He'd been shot down over Germany, and he'd been in a prison camp for 9 months. But during his training days as a pilot, he was instructed in the use of a parachute, but he never actually used one. Then the time came, in combat over Germany, that his plane was struck, it burst into flames, and he knew he'd got to bail out. He knew that he had to delay opening his parachute until he had fallen several hundred feet into a cloud bank. And when he was asked how he could do such a thing, having never done it before, he replied, "I could do it because I knew it was my only chance." And this is the impetus, dear ones, which motivated Peter as he addressed the opponents of Christianity. He held up before them the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, whom God had raised from the dead, and said to them, "He is your only chance." And that's as true today, dear ones, as it was in the day when Peter spoke it. E. Stanley Jones, you remember, you probably read some of his works, one time missionary in India, he narrowed that choice down to this: Christ or chaos. That's the difference, dear ones. It's either Christ or chaos. You know, a name in the Bible stands for the authority and person of the one designated. And the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, was the reason that the lame man had a new body. And the same power brought sight for a blind Bartimaeus, life for a dead Lazarus, and forgiveness for a Samaritan woman at the well, to name but a few. See, as I said earlier, the power is the same. The name gives the courage. and the church's courage, dear ones, it amazes the ungodly. Somehow people are different when they have truly been with Jesus and have learned to have Christian conviction. They learn to speak with courage. These men, although uneducated, had learned something that the rest of the world did not know. Although the ungodly crowd was amazed by their conviction, they were not silenced because they went away to plot and connive against the early church. See, we've got to be prepared for this, dear ones. When people hear the gospel of salvation, when you tell them about the love of Christ who died to save them, some hear gladly, and some turn away and harden their hearts. But dear ones, we are not the harvester. We are the ones who sow the seed. We are called upon to be faithful. Success is God's end. But the people of the early days of the church, they couldn't escape being impressed by the courage they saw. It was the courage of men who feared not what man should do to them, even if it meant death. For 2,000 years, the church has survived all that man could throw against it. Through every storm and upheaval, the gospel survives. And the church lives. As the old hymn so eloquently puts it, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus, constant, will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have God's own promise, and that cannot fail. Dear ones, today we stand in the breach. Ours is the call and the responsibility to say with conviction what the early church affirmed, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto the world more than unto God judge you, for we cannot but speak the things which we have heard, seen and heard. Dear ones, the promise stands, the power is there, but dear ones, where is the power? Let's pray that the Lord will visit his church and that that power which so typified the early church might be seen in Christ's church today. Amen.